I just want to draw your attention to the table behind me. You know, for a while now, we've been taking the Lord's Supper each week. And as I've said, it's a good thing for me to remember that each week, whatever the message is, it should be appropriately concluded with the taking of the Lord's Supper. And so as we come to the Word, let's remember that it's then the supper that God uses to seal that word, in a sense, to our hearts this morning. So let's come to this in preparation for the meal and hear the word and his goodness to us. Lord, help us. Help us to humble ourselves, each one of us this morning, before the beautiful truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're coming in 1 Peter chapter 3 to the last of three sections on submission. But before we begin this last of the three sections, I want to go back and see where Peter started. And that's in verses 11 to 12 of 1 Peter 2. So Peter introduces this whole section on submission with these two verses. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and foreigners, to abstain from the cravings of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God on the day of visitation. So when Peter introduces all this on submission, we see that his in mind, he has how to live as sojourners and foreigners in relation to the unbelieving world around us. And this is kind of a strange idea for us. When we think of submission, I don't know we would have done what Peter's doing here. Peter wants us to see that submission is one of the ways that we are called to live as witnesses in an unbelieving world. So, in the first place, we're to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, even when these authorities are men like Nero or Pontius Pilate. So even when they're men like that, we are called to submit. Now, we've talked about the fact that when it contradicts the Word of God, we can't. But for Peter, the reality that we're in unsubmission at times is only the more opportunity to submit in every place we can. That's what he wants us to see. In the second place, slaves are to submit themselves to their masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. See how each time we have it emphasized that this is in relation to the unbelieving world as well. And so now in the third place, we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your pure conduct in fear. I translate that then as the idea of your pure conduct that's rooted in the fear of the Lord. Now, if we can remember all that we've talked about the last several weeks, we'll already be ready to love these verses, to love them and find them to be beautiful. Unfortunately, we can't go back and preach the last few weeks all over again right now. So I just have to assume that we remember some of that. But I want to at least say this. In the first place, as Christians, what we see is that submission is something never forced upon us against our will. That's not how the Bible pictures submission. It's the opposite. It's the opposite of that. Submission is always my tool, whoever I am. And for me, that's me. Submission is my tool. It is our tool that we use as the ultimate expression of our freedom in Christ and in the gospel. We've said that over and over, but I think it bears saying over and over because it's the opposite of the way we think. And so just like Peter does with the slaves, now Peter addresses the Christian wives directly. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, husbands, keep your wives under submission. It does say, husbands, love your wives, and husbands are to exercise headship. But it only called, the Scripture comes directly to the wives, directs them, its exhortation to them, and says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Addresses them as full, equal members of this community. Calls on them as independent, morally responsible people. When I say independent, I don't mean it like a lot of the world means it. But I mean just as independent, morally responsible people to submit, and then here's the word, themselves to their own husbands. Now, I want to stop and look for a moment at the biblical foundation of submission. I've waited for this until this last section, but it applies to all we've seen. When we think about submission, one of the first things we have to have ingrained in our hearts, more than just I know it here because I've heard it said before somewhere else, but ingrained in our hearts, we have to understand that submission is rooted not only in creation, but in the very nature of God. That right there is a massively revolutionary thought, okay? I mean, if we actually take the time to grasp that, it's going to throw us for a loop. For a little while. Probably forever. But that's a good loop to be in. In other words, authority and submission. We think about that. Is not simply a necessary result of sin. Okay, we got to have it because there's sin in the world. Or to keep, you know, punishing unrighteousness and rewarding righteousness. Authority and submission was already a reality when everything was still perfect. It was a reality even in the eternal being of God Himself. And where do we see that? We see that most clearly in the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, though we see it in the Spirit as well. Now, we affirm, think about this, that the Son, Jesus Christ, who came in the person of Jesus Christ, but who existed eternally, the Son is equal to the Father, fully equal in His divine nature and being, fully equal. Okay, we know this. I'm telling you stuff I know you already know, but let's get this for a minute. But He is also subordinate. I'm not talking about the heresy of subordinationism, if any of us know what that is. Because we affirm He's equal, but subordinate to the Father in His functions and roles. Now, again, that's something we may be familiar with, but maybe it's something we've never fully appreciated. I thought about it this week, and I was like, whoa, I don't get that. There's something about it that's profound and that will set us free in the end. It was the Father who, number one, sent the Son into the world. That's a simple thing. We're like, yeah, the Father sent the Son. But do you know what the Father sent the Son means? It means that the Father was in that position of authority in the sending of the Son. So we read in 1 John 4, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. John 10. The Son is the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. Meditate on that. It was the Father who not only sent the Son, but who granted in your handout, who granted the Son to have life in Himself. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. How many of us would say there's mystery in that? That is mystery. If we see in these verses the language of the Father's authority, then we also see the language of the Son obeying, or that the Son obeys in your handout, and submits to the Father. So we look at John chapter 5. Jesus says things that are just mysterious. He says, I can do nothing on my own. This coming from the Son, who is fully and equally God. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Now, we might think at first, like, oh, yeah, I'm good with that. That's all right, no problem, because everyone's perfect in the Godhead. All three, one God, all partake fully of deity. So why should I have a problem with authority and submission here? I just want to challenge that thought. That's precisely why we should have a problem, at least as sinful human beings. I ask myself, what, Timothy, can possibly be the need for authority and submission within the being of God himself? I am not going to try to solve that mystery for us this morning. But here's what I do want us to see. We can go to the next slide now. It is nothing less than our salvation. I think about my salvation. It is fully dependent on the willing obedience of the Son to the Father. I don't care how much of a mystery that is. One thing I know, my redemption, my eternal future, my eternal life was dependent and is dependent on the Son's obedience to the Father. So we look at verses like these in Hebrews chapter 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" Aren't you grateful he came to do his Father's will? Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And they're speaking especially uniquely of his humanity, but we can never separate between the person of God, of Jesus, his divine nature, his human nature. Philippians 2 says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's in the past, but then looking into the future, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "When all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Now, we may not be able to fully understand this idea of authority and submission in the Godhead, but here's what we can see, at least. It's beauty. It's loveliness. And where do we see its beauty? We see its beauty in the salvation that's actually flowed out of that reality to us. Out of this reality of headship and submission of authority and submission has come to us plentiful redemption. So if there's authority and submission, even within the Creator God, why should we be surprised when that Creator weaves the realities of authority and submission into the fabric of his what creation? What was his creation? Very, very good, right? Very good. When God created mankind, think about this. He created a male and female, both equally in the image and the likeness of God. But he didn't create them both simultaneously or in the same way. And we really have to get ourselves steeped in this beautiful foundation. God created the man first from the dust of the ground. And then afterward, when it wasn't good for that man to be alone, God created the woman from the man and brought her to the man to be named by him and to be his helper. And so even as we have in the Creator, the Son lives in eternal submission to the Father, we have a mirror of that in some sense in the role of the wife being to live in continual submission to the authority of the headship of her husband. One of the things we see and learn from submission in the garden and submission in the Godhead in the Trinity is that submission isn't just isolated actions. And this is going to be really important for us in moving forward. It's not just, I did what someone said here, and now I've got my submission down until the next time I got to do what someone says there. It originally had nothing to do with stubbornness or rebellion. Instead, submission is, for us, a holy lifestyle. That's how we need to look at submission. It's for all of us, ultimately, a holy lifestyle. It's a spirit and an attitude within us. It's not moments in our lives. It's a spirit and an attitude within us of deference and willing obedience. But the other thing we want to see is that in that relationship between the man and the woman in the garden, when God set that up, He was laying the foundation for submission everywhere else, in all the other relationships that could one day exist in the world. So, for instance, children to parents, citizens to government, students to teachers. I think of athletes on a sports team, musicians to their conductors in that context, employees to employers, church members to elders, and yes, even slaves to masters. In other words, here's the thing. It's not just marriage that's a creation ordinance. It's not just marriage. It's actually this whole idea of authority and submission that's in and of itself a creation ordinance. Whether or not it's in the context of marriage or anywhere else that it's appropriate. But what about sin? Oh, what about sin? If there is one thing that sin has perverted and messed up, it is this. Because certainly wasn't it against the authority of God that Adam and Eve rebelled, desiring not to submit but to be their own masters? And so now it's perverted and depraved in us, this whole thing that God wove into His creation to be something good and beautiful and reflective of who He is. And so we see that we know that sin causes those in authority to use their authority for selfish, proud, oppressive, and unjust purposes. There's no one in authority who has never used that authority for a way that's not honoring to God. Not ultimately. Sin causes those under authority to resist and resent and undermine and rebel against those in authority. Sin also takes this beautiful idea of authority and submission and it turns it into a measure of our worth and our value. That's what sin does. Don't you hate sin? Sin messes it up. It distorts it and depraves it. And yet we're the sinners. That's the ugliness of sin. Now here's what's so amazing. Now we bring in the gospel. Here's the irony. It was actually the Son's submission to His Father. In coming into this world, being obedient even to the point of death on a cross, it was that ultimate act of submission to His Father's will that has set us free again. It set us free to reflect the realities of authority and submission again, as these things have existed eternally in God. We can go, you're probably already there, so yes, you are, good. The gospel of our own deliverance in your handout from sin and death was accomplished through the realities of submission and authority. And so now, it is this same gospel that restores submission and authority in our human relationships to its true beauty. So think about how this works in our human relationships. Now watch this, because this is lovely. Even as the gospel calls wives, submit to your husbands in everything. The gospel calls wives to submit in everything to their husbands. And even as the gospel calls husbands, Exercise your headship over your wives only and always as the means for loving your wife as Christ loved the church. That same gospel that calls us to headship and submission, that same gospel is also the gospel that's created this born-again, new covenant community where Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Look at what the gospel does. It causes us all to be one in Christ. There's no male or female. And at the same time, that gospel calls us to headship and submission. The gospel sets us free from the power of sin, brothers and sisters. It does. Let us believe that. Let us believe that the gospel is powerful to free us from the mastery and the bondage of our sin. Let us believe that. So that we might experience the beauty of true biblical authority and submission within the context of the covenant community. This is where it happens, as covenant husbands and covenant wives, covenant parents and covenant children. By covenant children, I mean children who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, covenant church members and covenant elders. But now here's the hard thing. Peter's point in this letter is that the gospel does even more than this. Peter's point is that the gospel sets us free. It sets us free to live holy lives of submission, holy lives, even to those outside the covenant community. Man, if the gospel just made you perfect and me perfect, well then good. I'm all good with that. But the gospel is even more powerful than you know, than I know. Because it doesn't make us perfect. It doesn't make the other person perfect. But it's powerful to work in me, to produce in me what I'm to be. It enables us to live holy lives of submission even to Neros and Pontius Pilates, even to unjust masters, and even to husbands who are disobedient to the word. See, there's a sense in which the full power and the full beauty of the gospel is fully unveiled in this. This is, in a sense, the ultimate expression of the freedom that I have in Christ. When I find myself free to submit to someone outside the covenant community, to an unjust master, to a Nero or a Pontius Pilate, to a husband who's disobedient to the word, therein is a freedom that the world can never take away from me. And it's against all of this backdrop that we have to now read what Peter says in verse 1. Likewise, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they observe your pure conduct in fear. What I want us to see here is the elevating of the woman, of the wife in Christ. Who are husbands who are disobedient to the word? What are they? Well, they're unsaved husbands, for one thing. But more than that, in this context of Peter, they can be antagonistic husbands. They're husbands who are likely persecuting their wives at some level for their faith in Jesus. They're probably being unjust in their treatment of their wives. Peter mentions the hope of them being one without a word. Why do you think he would say one without a word? I don't think it's because he's worried about nagging wives. I don't think that's the problem. I think the reality is that their husbands are telling them, you won't talk to me about that. So when your husbands say, you can't talk to me about that, what's your only other option to win your husband? By your conduct. Plutarch, who lived in the time of Peter, and when Peter was alive, or maybe shortly after, really, for the most part, he gives us a window into what was expected in Peter's day. A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods, then, are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. Okay, so you see the tension here? We have a problem. The moment a wife confesses Christ as her Savior and her Lord and cannot then worship her husband's gods, she's automatically then perceived by her husband and by the community around her as a rebellious and an unsubmissive wife. That's just the way it is. But then Peter knows that, and he says it's precisely in that context of apparent insubordination and rebellion. It's precisely to these disobedient husbands who may be antagonizing and persecuting their wives that Peter says, he calls the Christian wives to submit. And he calls them to submit, but only in the full power and freedom that's theirs in the gospel. He doesn't call them to abandon Christ and go and worship their husband's gods. No, they're free. They're free. Not only do we see that in that, but look also that Peter says that there's the hope they'll win their husbands. I think that, well, look at that. Who's free in this? And we also see that in the language he uses to describe their submission. Let's look now again at 1 Peter 3, verse 1, and look at the language he uses. Submit, therefore, to your own husbands, so that even if some are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct. We've seen that word before. Of their wives, when they observe you are pure, that's a word related to the word for holy. We've also seen that the word pure before. Their pure conduct in fear. We've seen that word, the fear of the Lord. Where have we seen all that language? It's all the same language that we saw when Peter described the calling of every single one of us as God's children. It's the same stuff. So we go back and read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I've highlighted the words that Peter's repeating here in the context of a woman's submission to her husband. As obedient children, not being conformed to the lusts of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. That's related to the word for pure. In all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, who's Peter talking to? Everyone, all believers. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourning, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another unwaveringly from a pure heart. And now Peter takes all this same language he just used for everyone and he says, wives, this is what your submission to your husband looks like. The same kind of life, really, that everyone's called to live, but you live it now in this context. In your handout, Peter sees the wife's submission to her disobedient husband as just the context for living out her high and holy calling as a daughter of God. The very same high and holy calling that we all have as sons and daughters of God. See, what we have to remember, the ultimate problem in this submission, headship, and authority is never just the Nero's. I wish I could say it was always their problem. It's never just the Pontius Pilate's or the unjust masters or the disobedient husbands. The problem, ultimately, deep down, is also my own pride and self-will and rebellion as one under authority. And so we rejoice in your handout. I want to rejoice because I know that the gospel doesn't wait to transform me. The gospel does not ever wait to transform us until it's first transformed those around us or those in authority over us. The gospel is not like that. It's better and greater and more wonderful than that. The gospel is powerful to change us now. This moment, the gospel is powerful to do that. So that we might submit in everything, even to those who are still disobedient to the word. And that's a miracle of God's saving grace. What is it that Peter says the disobedient husbands will observe in their wives? This is important. So that they might be one to the faith. Peter isn't saying, well, when they see you doing everything they tell you to do, they're going to think, that's cool, I want to be a Christian. That's not what this is. He's saying that it's their entire holy calling. It's not so much the submission, it's the holy calling that you are living out in the context of that submission. It's the holy calling you live out. It's the application of your holy calling and your freedom in Christ to that specific station in life as wives under the authority of their husbands. Being under the authority of your husband is secondary to your holy calling in the sense that it's the context for your holy calling. So we go on to read in verses 3 to 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, in Peter's day, just like in our day, we see it all over in our culture, a woman's adornment was easily a statement of her independence. I haven't said anything profound there that's not known, but it certainly is something profound, I think, something that we need to understand. So often in our culture, as in Peter's culture, a woman's adornment becomes a statement of her independence in subtle ways and blatant ways. So we know that it's one thing to be beautiful, but it's another thing when that pursuit of beauty becomes in subtle ways an expression of power, of pride, of immodesty. So the New American Standard says your adornment must not be merely external. And the point is that clearly you can adorn yourself externally, including with jewelry, including with a fancy hairstyle. But I think the simplicity of Peter's words captures the meaning better. He simply says, don't let your adorning be external. Don't ever think of your true beauty as consisting in your outward appearance. One's true adorning is not to be external at all. Not your true adorning. But rather the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, has Peter said anything in this verse that does not apply to all of us? Question. Has he said anything here that doesn't apply to everyone? And the answer is no. Not a single thing he said here does not apply to everyone. We're going to see that in a minute. But we start with remembering what the Lord said to Samuel when he went to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And let's just come back to this. Men, women, children, all of us. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, God said, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so I would say to women as well as to men, but uniquely in this context, to the wives and to the women, the externals of dress and hair and jewelry, as you think about what you wear, and how you adorn yourself. These things should always be expressive and representative of what's on the inside. And what should be on the inside? A humble and modest and submissive spirit. We could stand up here and give rules, and we won't, and we shouldn't, about this and that and the other. But what we need to see is that that submissive, modest, and humble heart within us should express itself always in the end, that our clothes, as we approach, our approach to our clothes should be an expression of that humble and submissive spirit. Now, are only wives called to be meek and quiet? Not at all. These are qualities that we're all called to as God's holy children. We're going to see in a minute that's really important to Peter. A lot of translations translate, and I think we can go to the next slide here. Meek. I've translated it meek, but a lot of what's the word it has? Gentle, right? And a lot of times I think we read this verse and like, man, this is so stereotypical. A woman's got to be gentle and quiet. Now, what if I don't fit that description? Well, here, I'm just here to tell you that in this verse, now there are places where a woman is to be quiet. It uses a different word in other places for this. But here the idea is not something unique to a woman. It's something unique to Christians. Meek. Some translations translate gentle because what Peter has in mind here is the gentle and deferential conduct that always flows out of, in your handout, such a heart. In other words, the conduct that never demands its own rights or insists on its own way. In the head context of authority and submission, you might have a husband, and you could say, well, the husband is supposed to do this too. But as the husband leads, he leads, and he maybe has to make decisions and insist on a certain way or chart a certain path. But in the end, in the course of that, he's not demanding his own rights. That's not to be his heart, or insisting on his own way, that spirit. And so also for the wife, in the context of submitting, it's this same spirit that frees her in submission. It's just being a Christian, but applying Christianity now to her role in the marriage relationship. So Ephesians 4:1-2 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. That's the same word Peter uses in 1 Peter. Or we could say meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. You see, there is this freedom in submission. A freedom, even in a submission to a disobedient husband. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. All of us as Christians are called equally to meekness and gentleness. All of us. In the same way that we're all called equally to quietness. And once again, Peter has in mind not just a quiet spirit, but a peaceable spirit. See, Peter's point isn't just keeping our mouths shut. And so for all the women who thought, that means I'm just supposed to go around with my mouth shut, that's not what Peter was saying. Although sometimes it will mean keeping our mouths shut. But rather a spirit within us that is quiet and at rest and truly at peace. Still is what the word ultimately means. And because of I'm still on the inside and quiet and at peace, therefore I'm able to live peaceably with others, even with a husband who's disobedient to the word. See, that's what Peter's saying. Hey, here's our Christian calling. It's the Christian calling that we're all called to. And now in this context with a disobedient husband, here's the power of the gospel. Here's the holy lifestyle lived out in such a way that your husband might see and be won to the faith. Although Peter is not naive about this. He knows it may not happen. That's why he says later, not fearing anything that is fearful. These two simple words, meekness and quietness, gentleness and peaceableness, they're just a description of Christian character, of who we're all to be. So what I want us to see is that Peter is not calling wives to a Christianity that no one else has to live. That no one else is called to. He's calling wives to live out the same holy calling that we all have, only within the specific context of their station in life. What is the gospel? What is it that the gospel has redeemed and saved us from? It's the very gospel that frees and liberates a wife to live in submission to her husband, though he even be disobedient to the word. In fact, it's this holy calling that we all have to a meek and quiet spirit that creates and enables the wife's submission. Think about this. If I'm the wife, my holy calling to meekness and quietness enables my submission, even to a disobedient husband. If I'm the husband, my holy calling to a meek and quiet spirit enables me to lead and to exercise my headship always in humility and genuine sacrificial love, even when my wife is unsubmissive. This is the power of the gospel. Let's not sell the gospel short. Is Peter calling Christian wife to slavery? No. He's calling her to freedom. To the fullest realization of her holy calling, which is the same for all of us, and her true identity as a daughter of the King. See, because in the end, in your handout, none of this has ever been just about submission. That's what we fixate on. And why do we fixate on the submission? Because we're sinful. It's not even been mainly about submission. You know what this has all been mainly about? It's been mainly about Christianity. That's what it's been about. But a Christianity applied, a Christianity applied faithfully and diligently to every circumstance and in every station of life, there is the power of the gospel. In other words, submission isn't just one of God's commands. Though it is this, it is a command. But for the wife in relationship to her husband, submission is the context for living out all of God's commands. Or we could say a context for living out all of God's commands. Peter reminds wives, and so he reminds all of us, that it is this meek and quiet spirit that is in God's sight very precious. And you know, when I got to that part, I asked myself, how much is the opinion of God really worth to me? Oh, we go out always just seeking and desiring the approval of others, don't we? Certainly in our dress and our outward appearance, the opinion of others matters all too often, all too much. But brothers and sisters, how much does the opinion of your God matter to you? It is this meek and quiet spirit that is in God's sight very precious. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul uses the same word in the secular world of Paul's and Peter's day. They use the word for this too. They use it for the costly attire that women could be given to. And we know that men can be given to as well. In this context, he's talking about women. So Peter's once again setting up a contrast. And let's see this and let's have it put in our hearts. Between the external adornment that may be beautiful or cute or sexy in the world's sight, but is worthless in the sight of God. And that inward adorning of a meek and quiet spirit that in God's sight is very costly and precious. Peter calls it an imperishable beauty. And do you know why he does this? It is because he's already spoken of the imperishable seed in your handout by which we've been begotten anew. And the imperishable inheritance that's kept in heaven for me. So now, once again, what is Peter doing? He's taking all the stuff he's already talked about and he's importing it all into this context of a wife's submission to her husband. And he's talking now about this wife's imperishable beauty. And when she hears about that imperishable beauty, what does she think of? Imperishable seed by which I've been begotten anew as a child of God. and an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for me. This is what she thinks about. And so now what Peter wants her to see, the reason he uses this word, which is really an unexpected word to us here, he wants her to see that it's this imperishable beauty and adorning of a Christian wife that enables her to fully rejoice in her new life in Christ and her future hope in heaven. So Peter goes on to write in the last two verses, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you are doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening." I just want to tell you right now, I have this picture in my mind of a Christian wife, and I'm standing in awe of her. And I hope that wasn't inappropriate in a way that I say in awe of God, but I'm trying to emphasize to you that Peter is setting before us something beautiful. Sarah wasn't perfect, we know that. All you have to do is read Genesis. Neither was Rebecca, or Rachel, or Leah. But Peter says they were all holy women, because they were all chosen by God, and they all hoped and trusted in God, in His word and His promise. And how did these holy women who hoped and trusted in God, how did they adorn themselves? By submitting to their own husbands. And in the end, I want to say this. It was because Sarah's hope and trust was in God. There's her independence. There's her freedom. There's her joy, ultimately in the gospel, in the Old Testament. It was because her hope and trust was in God that she was free to obey Abraham, calling him Lord. In the same way, I talk to Christian wives, to those who may one day be Christian wives, to the young ladies and young women growing up and perhaps anticipating marriage one day, if the Lord wills. How can Christian wives today have the joy of knowing that they too are holy women? Holy. Daughters of Sarah, who have been chosen by God and are trusting and hoping in Him. Peter writes, "And you have become her children if you are doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening." What is the good that the Christian wife does? What is the good that Peter says you're to be doing? It's the same good that we are all called to. It's all of your pure conduct that flows only from your fear of the Lord and not from your fear of any man. You are free. You do not submit to your husband, and you will not ever submit to your future husband. Because your husband is the end, because he's the goal, because he's the one. No, you are free to submit because you're a bondslave of Christ. And you fear no man. It is her gentleness and peaceableness. This is the good that she is to do that flows always from a meek and quiet spirit. It's this good that we are all called to, but here, lived out faithfully in the context of her submission to her husband. What is the gospel worth, I think, if it applies everywhere but in this context? If it's powerful everywhere but in this moment? In this circumstance, let us rejoice to know that the gospel is powerful. And I talk like this because Peter's context here is even to disobedient husbands. But then what we can pursue in the covenant community is obedient husbands characterized by meekness and quietness, and obedient wives characterized by meekness and quietness. Husbands who lead and exercise their headship in love, and wives who freely submit as an attitude of deference and obedience in freedom. And this beauty in the covenant community brings great glory to our God. May God produce that in this body, in the marriages represented here, in the future marriages that will be represented. Wives, we're coming to the husbands next week, so I want to say to the wives, just want to address wives and future wives. Wives, may you fearlessly submit to your husbands in everything. As an expression always and only of your freedom in Christ and your hope and trust in God. But after then addressing the wives, we remember in the end that Peter has set before us the Christian wife as an example and a model for us all. Because in the calling of the Christian wife, we see a unique picture of the calling of each and every single one of us to submission, to a meek and quiet spirit in all the contexts of which we find ourselves, no matter how impossible we might feel it to be. And so first of all, we see in the example of a Christian wife married to a disobedient husband, a model of how we're to live as sojourners and foreigners in this world. Later on in the same chapter, Peter writes this, and watch for the words. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Just like the wife is to be doing good. Now, Peter says, yeah, okay, same good we do. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, he said to the wives, without fear, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with meekness and fear. You know, as I see a wife submitting, a Christian wife submitting to a disobedient husband, I see there an example, a beautiful, shining example of the life that I'm to put into practice in all the contexts that I may ever have face me as a believer in Jesus. In the second place, we see in the example of a Christian wife a model of the submission obedience that should characterize us all as those who hope and trust in God. I want to close with this and remind us that for those under authority and submission, submission is a holy lifestyle. As a Christian, are you living a lifestyle of submission? I think one of the signs that we are is perhaps when we more of a regular basis than others feel like we have some resistance because that sin is still within us. We kind of have a sense that we're living that lifestyle of submission when we struggle with the resistance to the authority of God and His Word. If we never are aware of a struggle in submission, then I wonder if that's really what we're doing, if that's really how we're living. Do we see that our Christian lives are always characterized not by submission when I feel like, oh, it's really got to be happening in this moment, but rather by an active and purposeful lifestyle of submission in your handout? And my brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this section in Peter on submission, I want to close with this question. Do we see in our willing submission to the Lord and to the human authorities in our lives, do we see that as the expression of our true liberty? Our liberty and our freedom in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, on the one hand, I know that put me in the right circumstances and right away my sin will come out and I'll begin rebelling and I'll begin resisting and I'll begin saying, this can't be. And I ask that you would forgive me for that and make me new Help me, Lord, to experience and to know the true power of Jesus and the gospel in my heart and my life. Father, we thank you, though, that even as we know our sinfulness and how that affects us, yet by your grace and your Spirit within us, we can see the beauty of this. The world can't see. We can see the loveliness of it. And so I would pray for the Christian wives here and those who will one day be Christian wives, that they would be models to us of the holy calling of us all and their submission to their husbands, especially those husbands who would ever be disobedient. We pray for your grace and abundance to them. And Lord, even as we anticipate next week in verse 7, I would pray that you would give to husbands a meek and a quiet spirit that enables them to exercise their headship always with the goal of love. And Lord, I pray that in this covenant community, in the body, with covenant husbands and covenant wives, covenant parents, and by your grace, covenant children, that you would reflect in this body the beauties of what you have created. And really, ultimately, of who you are. We thank you, O Lord, that Jesus, the Son, submitted to the Father's will and came and accomplished our salvation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.